Ephesians chapter number 4. Excited to come back into this text. If you were here last Sunday, you know that we preached all around verse number 30 without really dealing with the truth that is contained inside of this amazing Bible verse, a verse that I learned very early on as a believer. You would expect me to, I guess, being reared in an eternally secure, independent, fundamental Baptist church. This is one of the first verses that they teach you. But I've always enjoyed its truth. And really the depths of its truth probably permeates a little bit further down than a lot of us have necessarily seen just in a casual reading of this particular verse. And so very excited to come into it again today. I want to preach on the thought, if you're taking notes and want to write down some kind of title. I think what will make sense for us today is the idea of unnecessary grief. Unnecessary grief. Let's just read this one verse and then I'll pray. I just want to ask God to help us as we're here today, and then we'll give you the message. Verse number 30, Paul writes, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption." Let's read that again together. And Paul writes, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, publicly, I come to you this morning and ask for the same help that I ask for privately, that I am nothing and that without you I can accomplish nothing. And so, Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit and use me now as a simple, willing vessel to convey your truth from your word. And may this truth, your word, not fall upon deaf ears today. I pray that it would accomplish the purpose whereunto you send it. Father, would you be so kind as to draw us that have trusted you as our Savior into a sweeter and closer walk with you, into a closer fellowship. And for those that are outside of this common salvation, Father, I pray that you would deal with them, show them the truth of your word, what it means to be a genuine, authentic believer in the Lord, to have the Holy Spirit as a seal upon their life unto the day of redemption. Father, I pray that you draw them and save them before it is everlastingly too late. Bless our time together this morning for your glory and for our eternal benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we come back into verse number 30, we are inside of a section that is dealing with the overarching theme of saved people living like they're saved. That seems very elementary, very fundamental, but it is not so readily accepted by the majority of the professing Christian world. As so many folks call themselves Christians, yet very few of them really live like Christians. And really, we could go all the way back to verse number 1 of this chapter and see that Paul is continuously, redundantly, almost pleading with us all throughout this chapter so far that our life corresponds with the profession of faith that we have made, that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. Simply put, Paul is saying, live like a genuine believer, which means really at the outset, one premier truth, that believers' lives are to be distinct from the lives of unbelievers. There is to be a distinction in the way that we live. A lot of times, you know, those that are kind of on the fringe, I guess, of Christianity, or they want you to think that they're Christian without really living Christian, one of their favorite verses outside of John 3:16 and Matthew 7:1 goes back to an utterance made by Samuel in the Old Testament, or God really to Samuel, that the Lord doesn't see as man sees. For man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so many folks act like this in their benefit because God sees their heart. And so a lot of folks want to pride themselves, you know, that there doesn't need to be any kind of external judgment made upon them, that they're fine because God sees their heart. There's a couple of problems with that. Number one, your heart's not nearly as clean as what you want us to believe it is. In fact, Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, incurably wicked. Who can know it? In fact, the idea, the rhetorical question of Jeremiah 17:9 is that you're incapable of even knowing the depths of your own depravity inside of your own heart. Man is incurably wicked. We are totally depraved. every faculty of man was affected by sin, by the fall of mankind. And so Paul writes, Romans 3, there's none that understandeth. Our mind has been affected. Our will has been affected so that there's none that seeketh after God. Our dialogue, our conversation has been affected. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. The poison of asp, Paul said, is under their lips. Our behavior, Paul said back in Ephesians chapter number 2, is according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. In fact, Paul said sin had such a tremendous effect, a long-lasting effect, that even as a believer, the good that I do, sometimes I don't do it. And the evil that I shouldn't do, sometimes I do that. And so your heart isn't good. And so that's not in your favor that God judges your heart. But also the idea that there needs to be no external judgment is not what God was saying to Samuel in relationship to that little ruddy boy by the name of David. God was just drawing attention to the fact that God can see past the external features and see into the heart. The reality that we see, especially coming to light here in Ephesians chapter 4, is how you look on the outside, how you are perceived by the world at large around you really does matter. And that there ought to be a distinction. In fact, if we were to go all the way back, verse number 2, we were to walk in lowliness and meekness, long-suffering. We are to forbear one another in love. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's people ought not to be factious people. We ought not to be divided people. We ought not to be spiteful. We ought not to be fighting with one another. We ought to be long-suffering. We ought to be patient and kind and loving coming over. Just several weeks ago, Paul is going to remind us again that we are to not walk as other Gentiles walk, verse number 17. Again, just that same call that we are to live as believers ought to live. Our external life is to match our internal profession of faith. And so this is what Paul is laboring at large to do. And so as we come into verse number 30 then this morning, we find this is a very appropriate admonition. Very appropriate as Paul at large is pleading with us to live our lives as believers. If we say we're believers, live like believers. And in that context, Paul says, verse number 30, and oh, by the way, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. This is a very popular verse, I would say. But if you ever stop to ask yourself, especially in regards to some of these popular verses, what are they actually saying? Because a lot of times, the way they've been popularized isn't necessarily what the authorial intent of the scriptures were to be. And so, what does it mean? What does Paul mean in this context? As he's come and he said, we're not to lie, we're to tell the truth. We're not to hold on to grudges. We're not to let issues go unresolved. We're to deal with issues, not let the sun go down upon our wrath. As we are not to give a place to the devil, not to put ourselves in compromised situations. We're not to steal, but we're to labor with our hands. We're to earn what comes our way. We're not to use vulgar speech, but we're to use gracious speech, talking very graciously, ministering grace to those that listen to us. Verse 31, we're not to have bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. All of that is to be put away with us, with every root of sin, every root cause of sin, all malice being put away. Verse 32, we're to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you. So inside that context, what is Paul going to mean by this admonition that believers are never to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because God's Spirit is the one that seals us all the way unto the day of redemption? I want to give to you just three kind of thoughts, I think, that are connected to this passage that will help us walk away this morning better appreciating exactly what God would have for us to know from His Word today. The first thing I think that we need to deal with is the person that's mentioned inside of verse number 30, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. And so what we're going to look at to begin with is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, because He is the priority, really, of verse number 30. If you want to know where the spotlight is in verse number 30, it's not so much on you, but it is on the person and the office, the work of this precious member of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. There are really so many misunderstandings, misconceptions about who or what the Holy Spirit really is. If you really ever start dealing in the realm of really just so-called denominations, we wouldn't necessarily call them denominations because they've deviated from the main truths of the Word of God. But other sects, I guess, would be a better way of saying that, of Christianity. Folks that call themselves Christians, but they don't adhere to the fundamental tenets of what the Christian faith really believes and stands for, what the Bible really produces. If you were to talk on an individual basis to folks that call themselves believers and just start asking them some questions about the Trinity and specifically about the Holy Spirit, you may be very let down by some of the thoughts that pervade around the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, just to hit a few of those, there are some that view the Holy Spirit more as an it than as a person. Certain folks would have us to believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person at all, that he is an it. He is, or it is, just a force that is issued from God, that the Holy Spirit is just indicative of the force of God at work in the affairs of human life. Others view the Holy Spirit as being God, but being completely distinct from all the other members or the other two members of the Holy Trinity. And so they would say that God the Father is his own separate God, and God the Son is his own separate God, and God the Holy Spirit is his own separate God. In fact, certain sects, even cults even, would have you to believe that one day you could even become a God yourself. And if you're a real good one, that one of the other gods may just give you your own world to rule over in some sense. Let me just kind of throw in a parenthetical there. They didn't get that from the Bible. All right. And so you have some folks that believe the Holy Spirit is an it. He's a force. You have some folks that believe he's God, but he's a distinct God, a separate God from all the other members of the Holy Trinity. And then there are those that just simply see the Holy Spirit as really nothing, that he's really virtually non-existent, that when the Bible's talking about the Holy Spirit, that it's really just talking about God in himself and nothing distinct. Just some folks just deny him altogether. So what is it that the Bible actually teaches us regarding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit? Is he more than an it? Is he more than a force? Is he divine? And if he is divine, how is he connected to the other members of the Godhead? Well, the Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit is not just a force, but he is an actual person, and he is denoted as a person because he is treated or can be treated as a person as revealed in the pages of Scripture. So if you're taking notes this morning, you have got your work cut out for you for the next couple of minutes. So you get your pen and paper ready, and we'll see if you can keep up, all right? The Holy Spirit is treated as a person on the pages of Scripture. Here's where we're going to start at. Number one, the Holy Spirit can be tempted in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 9. In Acts chapter 5, verse number 3, he can be lied to. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he can be resisted. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 29, he can be insulted. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, he can be blasphemed. Now, the Holy Spirit, furthermore, is identified in the Scriptures as being our comforter. In John chapter 14 and verse number 16, he is our helper. According to Romans chapter number 8, he helps our infirmities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 11, the Holy Spirit is said to have intellect. Romans 15, 30, he has feelings. 1 Corinthians 2, 11, he has a will. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 11, he actually works. 1 Corinthians 2, 10, he searches. Acts 13, verse number 2, he speaks. John 15, y'all having fun yet? John 15, verse 26, he testifies. John 16, verse 13, he guides. In John chapter 3, verse number 5, he regenerates. In Romans 8, 26, he intercedes. In John 14, 26, he teaches. In John 14, 26, oh, I'm sorry, John 16, verse 8 through 11, he convicts. And in John 16, verse number 14, he glorifies the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So to say he doesn't exist is erroneous. And to say that he's not a person is erroneous. He is a member of the blessed Holy Trinity. In fact, we're not going to deal very exhaustively with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit this morning. But it wouldn't take a brain surgeon to read really through John chapter number 14 to figure out that the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Son and from the Father, while at the same time He is inside of a unifying relationship with them. In fact, John would go on to write in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 7 that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are actually one. It's actually this member, the Holy Spirit of God, this member of the Blessed Trinity, that actually applies the work of salvation to our account. This is that member, again, of the Trinity that comes to us, that woos us and works inside of our heart, that brings to us and applies to us the actual work and benefit of God's salvation. Specifically inside of our text there in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse number 30, we learn that it is the Holy Spirit of God that literally seals us unto the day of redemption. That is, that the Holy Spirit is actually God's personal mark of authentication on us, that we are His and He is ours. The Holy Spirit is the seal or the signet, if you will, clarifying that we actually do belong to the Lord, and the Lord really does belong to us. It is that distinct mark that separates us from all other fake, erroneous, or false believers. And listen, again, I want to draw your attention to the reality that there are a lot of fake believers. There are false apostles, there are false prophets, and there are false or fake Christians. And Jesus taught on that a whole lot, didn't he? From the five foolish virgins to the five wise, to the good fish and the bad fish, the wheat and the tares, all of those go into to helping us to understand that there are a lot of fake folks. In fact, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter number 7, Jesus said, "Enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." And here's a key phrase of that statement: "And there are many which go in thereat." And so the idea that there are a lot of folks that are on the pathway of destruction, ultimately winding up in the lake of fire as condemned souls, those individuals are not just your average run-of-the-mill atheists and agnostics. I believe what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7 is here are individuals who have entered into a certain path of life. They have walked through a gate or a door of sorts, willingly of their own volition, and they have entered into a path that will not lead them to everlasting life. Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 12, the Bible says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Right. I think there's a lot of folks that enter into a door, a way, a path of religion, and they think that all roads lead to Rome. Well, all roads don't lead to Rome, and even if they did, we're not trying to get to Rome at the end here. We want to get to heaven. And so it's very important that we understand what is real from what is fake. And so the idea here is that a person that has the Holy Spirit is an authentic believer, and the person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit is not an authentic believer. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and they have this seal upon them. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let him that nameth the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. Brother Billy Mitchell said, someone asked him one time, how was he supposed to know if he had the Holy Spirit? And Brother Mitchell replied, "You'd have to know Brother Mitchell." Brother Mitchell replied, he said, "I don't know, do you want to live holy?" And he said, "If you don't want to live holy, you don't have the Holy Spirit on the inside of you." Amen. I think that's a pretty good test, isn't it? That if we have His Spirit, that's exactly what the Bible says. That we have this seal upon us, that the Lord knoweth them that are His. Why? Because we have this seal. And those that have this seal, the admonition comes that we are to depart from iniquity. And so all of this is being given to us here inside of Ephesians 4 and verse number 30, that the Holy Spirit is that seal. Literally, the word seal means to stamp with a signet or a private mark for security or for an attestation, if you will. The idea of the word sealed here, if you are writing a legal document, a formal legal document. You might put a seal. You would, in our modern days, you may go to a notary and have a piece of paper notarized and want to say it is, this is real, this is legit, this is authentic, this is the real deal. And they make other copies, but they're going to take that real authentic document and they're going to put that up for safekeeping, because that's what we're going to go back to. And so what Paul is proposing to us is the Holy Spirit is that attestation that we really are the children of God. And God, the Holy Spirit, becomes that seal, not just for time right now, as if we could lose that seal, but he seals us all the way until that day, that final day of redemption, where we are completely saved. This is a wonderful work that the Holy Spirit provides for us. Now I said all of that because, number one, that's given to us or at least presupposed inside of verse number 30. But that information is going to be vital to understanding some of the next things that we're going to look at here. So the person and work of the Holy Spirit, he is God, a member of the Trinity who resides in the believer as our seal, as our sign, if you will, that we authentically really are the Lord's. Here's the second thing that I want us to look at this morning. Number two is the offense that's warned against here. The offense that's actually being warned against here. Paul writes, verse number 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The apostle here tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now what does it mean to grieve him? The word grieve here actually means to distress or to cause someone to be saddened. To distress or to cause someone to be saddened. The word here given to us for grieve is translated a few other ways inside of our King James Bible. One of the other ways that it's translated is by the word heaviness inside of our New Testament. And a couple of verses just kind of help us make sense of what it may mean to grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul uses this same word as heaviness in Romans chapter 9 and verse number 2. In Romans chapter 9, Paul's dealing with the reality that not all of Israel is saved, and that is breaking his heart. Paul is saying, man, I have a continual burden that is laid upon me. I so want my lost family to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is just kind of, if we say it like this, it's kind of eating away at Paul. I mean, Paul's saying, I really, really, more than anything else, and that really comes out, doesn't it? Because Paul would go on to say that I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I mean, there is nothing Paul wants more in life than for all of Israel to be saved. That was his heartbeat. I mean, he wanted it so bad. And this is how he says it in verse number 9, verse number 2, Romans 9, verse number 2. Paul says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul says, I am grieved. I am caused to be sad. Why? Paul says, I am grieving here because people are dying and going to hell all around me. That is a tremendous grief, wouldn't you say? I mean, Paul says these folks are literally dying and they're going to hell, and it is breaking my heart. Same word Peter uses for heaviness in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's dealing with the idea of temptations and trials and tribulation, just hardships associated with the Christian life. Now, he's not talking about the fact that that somebody looked at him weird whenever he said a blessing. Peter's talking to people who have lost their jobs, they've lost their families, they've lost their houses, their possessions, they've been excommunicated from society. They are exactly what it means to be persecuted. And so Peter writes to him in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 6, and he says, and if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You are, Peter says, grieving because of the hardships of your life. You're grieving over the fact that you've been torn away from your family, or otherwise your family no longer wants anything to do with you because you identify as being a Christian now. And so that doesn't mean much in our society, but in that society, you are cut off, you are excommunicated. And what that literally means is you're a dead man walking, because when you were excommunicated, you were cut off from the synagogue. And if you were cut off from the synagogue, so now you're cut off from your family, you're cut off from the synagogue, from the folks that you know. And what that means is predominantly, you're probably cut off from any kind of employment opportunities. And so your life has nothing to do but go down. And beyond all of that, they're going to seize whatever possessions you have, more likely. They can do almost anything they want to do to you. You are an outcast. And Peter uses that word just trying to show you really what that word really means. Peter says, you're grieving over that. Your heart is broken over the various forms of trials that you're going through. Maybe a little bit more readily acceptable or understandable for us is the usage Paul has in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13, where the word for grieve is translated by the word sorrow. Paul is dealing with that reality that we periodically in life are going to lose loved ones. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The idea of sorrowing here is grieving over the death of loved ones. It is to have your heart literally breaking inside of you. The idea that you're crying, but there's no more tears there because you've cried so much. That you can't seem to catch your breath, and that you just your whole world has been crashing in around you. And it's interesting understanding that what that word grieve literally means. And coming back, Paul is saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not break the heart of God. Don't cause the Holy Spirit to be so saddened and distressed. Do not cause this offense against the Holy Spirit. So we accurately infer again, therefore, from this passage, if you were to take the whole lump sum, everything we looked at last Sunday and what we're looking at this Sunday, we would accurately infer from this passage that if we were to tell a lie instead of telling the truth, what we are literally doing is we are breaking the heart of God. When you lie instead of telling the truth, you're breaking the heart of God. When you lose your temper and hold on to grudges instead of relinquishing them, what you're doing is literally breaking the heart of God. When you put yourself into a compromising situation, you make it easy for you to sin. What you're doing is you are breaking the heart of God. When you take what doesn't rightfully belong to you, when you use vulgar speech instead of gracious speech, you are breaking the heart of God. When you have a bad attitude and treat others in a harsh way, you cause the Holy Spirit of God to weep, as it were, to cry and to mourn and to be distressed and to be saddened and to have his heart broken. Why? Because he cares for us. We're not just talking about some dictator that's sitting on a throne somewhere so far removed from us that could care less about us. No, we're talking about the God that loved us so much that he would send his only begotten son to suffer and to die for us. That God that is an ever-present help in time of trouble. The same God that woke you up this morning and clothed you and put you in your right mind. The same God that says, cast all your care upon me because I care for you and I'm here for you and I'll never leave thee and never forsake thee, is that God that cares for you. And when you make a decision that says, you know, I know God said that, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live my own life. You know, the Bible says the response of the Holy Spirit is you are breaking the very heart of God. We talk about young folks sometimes with godly parents, and those young folks begin making very poor decisions against their parents' wishes. And what those children are doing in those situations is they're breaking the hearts of their parents. And listen, parents begin weeping and crying, and it bothers them. And food maybe doesn't taste the same anymore, and pleasure doesn't feel the same way that it once did. And you just kind of lose all of that. Listen, that's the same idea multiplied by a million more when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We are literally said when we do these things to be breaking the very heart of God himself. When we live like lost people, and Paul says the Holy Spirit of God weeps for us. And so Paul says, just stop. Stop doing anything that would break the heart of God. You know, if we were to go back to that little illustration of a children going against his parents' wishes, you know what that shows? Insubordination. You know what that shows? That shows that the person committing the offense could care less about the person that gave the rule. At the end of the day, what it means is there is an entire disregard for that person's authority and really for their emotional well-being. What the child is saying is, Mom and Dad, I know you said this, but to be honest with you, I care more about myself than I do for you. So maybe later on, this afternoon, whenever you're praying, instead of telling God how much you love him and appreciate him, and you already know some of the things that you're going to be doing this week that aren't going to please Him, why don't you just go to God in prayer and say, hey, God, I might as well be honest with you, I could care less about you. Because in reality, you really don't. Nobody really does that is committing willful sin in their life. You're not in a right relationship with God. Your affection is not towards God in those places. You say, preacher, that's a hard thing for you to say. Yeah, it is, isn't it? But that's exactly what we're doing. Whenever you decide to tell a lie instead of the truth, what you're saying is, hey, God, I really don't care how you feel. Yeah. I'm going to choose to live my life. I could care less about God. You want to know what's so dangerous about the day and age in which we live? There are folks that do that literally every day of their life. And if you'd challenge them on their salvation, they'd get mad at you. Because they think they're just as saved as the next man. And they think they're going to die and go to the happy hunting grounds of heaven without any affection at all towards God. Without any. Isn't that weird? I think that's probably what Paul had in mind, maybe. Or at least I know the Holy Spirit had in mind whenever he was writing about the last days and he said, dangerous times, perilous times are going to come. I don't think he had in mind terrorism or the planes crashing into the Twin Towers. I don't think that is all what the Holy Spirit had in mind. I think he had in mind in a spiritual context just how bad off, because there's got to come this falling away, this apostatizing, these folks that think they're spiritual when they're really not. And that's got to take place for that to actually happen. All right, so we understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We understand the offense here that we're talking about, actually breaking the heart of God Himself. Number three, and then we'll be finished this morning. There's the danger of the infraction. The danger of the infraction. Now, again, we've seen who the Holy Spirit is, that He is God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, literally the one who seals us into the day of redemption. And we've also seen what it means to grieve Him, to break the very heart of God. Charles Hodge made this statement in regards to this text. He said, to grieve Him, therefore, is to wound Him on whom our salvation depends. Huh. Wait, you ever thought about it like that? To break the heart of God, to offend, to grieve the Holy Spirit, is to cause injury. It is to wound the very one that your salvation depends. Now I've got an idea this morning that all of the people that are here today don't necessarily love your employer the way that you should, necessarily. All right, you can deal with that later on, and the whole being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving one another, you can deal with that on your own, okay? We're not dealing with that right now. But I'm just guessing, it's not always the case. Mason's making some real funny faces up here. I don't know if that's about me or Brian. Amen. But we're good. But I'm going to go out on a limb here. Unless you're looking to get fired, you're probably not going to go in there and treat your employer any old way tomorrow. Because you need that job, you want that job, and at the end of the day, you want a paycheck from that job. So it's important enough to you not to wound the person who's in charge of your salary. But I wonder if this one is important enough to you not to wound the person who's in charge of your salvation, the Holy Spirit. I believe really the strongest danger that's associated with grieving the Holy Spirit of God is the change of relationship that takes place here, okay? In a normal biblical setting, the relationship between the child of God and the Holy Spirit is that of unison, that we're walking in the light as He is in the light, and therefore we have fellowship one with another. And there's that idea that we're walking hand in hand with the Lord Himself, and that's wonderful, and that's the way that's supposed to be. But whenever I, as a believer, begin doing things in my life that begin to break the heart of God, there is going to be a transitioning in this relationship. There's going to be a change, if you will, in that relationship. Instead of a synergistic cooperation of walking humbly with our God in sweet fellowship, by our disobedience, we therefore break that fellowship. And thus God's Spirit is going to assume a role to right us, to bring us back into a right relationship with Him where we are, again, submissive to His will. Does that make sense? Okay, so in a normal setting, I'm walking hand in hand with my Savior. And everything's great and wonderful. I'm walking humbly with my God. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. That's the way that's supposed to be. Abraham to know as being a friend of God. David to know as being a man after God's own heart. You know, I'm right in there, right? I mean, I'm walking with the Lord. But as soon as I step out in our uncharted territory and I start living my life the way I want to instead of the way that God wants me to, there is not only this grieving of the Holy Spirit that takes place, but in me grieving Him, I am now manipulating or changing the relationship that I have with the Holy Spirit of God. Let me see if I can help that make sense. I want you to take your Bibles. We don't do this a lot, but I want to look at a couple other passages of Scripture from the Old Testament to kind of help us make sense of all this. Turn to the book of Psalms to begin with. Psalm number 78. In Psalm 78, the psalmist is recalling for us in this particular portion of Scripture, the psalmist is going to recount for us the wanderings of the children of Israel through the desert, through the wilderness. In Psalm 78, verse number 40, here's what the psalmist says: "How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert?" The psalmist is reminding us that the Hebrew nation was not always as faithful and as loyal to God as they should have been. Now, what had God done for them? God had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty strong hand. God had showed His love, His compassion, His tenderness to them by going in and putting on this powerful display of His majesty and bringing the Hebrew nation out again with just such a powerful display of His might. And so He brings them out, and it doesn't take them long, you know, and they get out and they meet up literally between a rock and a hard place, amen, and Pharaoh's army's pursuing, and they got the mountains here, and there's the Red Sea in front of them, and God again makes a way for them, and they're thirsty, and God has water gush out of a rock, and they're hungry, and bread rains down from heaven, and God is continuously being kind and gracious to these individuals, and yet so often their response to the Lord in verse number 40 is they were provoking God. That's a very operative word I want you to keep in mind there. How often did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? The idea in the Hebrewism here is that the idea of provoking and grieving are kind of interconnected with each other. Because they were provoking Him, they were simultaneously grieving Him. The reality of them grieving Him was also connected with the idea of provoking Him. And so they're kind of almost interchangeably, although they are distinct by way of what they're saying. Simply put, the Hebrews are just saying, you know, we're not going to do things God's way. We're going to marry who we want to marry. We're going to eat how we want to eat. We're going to do what we want to do. We're just going to live our life. We're autonomous. We're going to do whatever it is that we take a notion of. And God says, by them living like that, the psalmist is saying to us, they were grieving God and at the same time provoking God. And that idea of provoking Him is what I'm saying here, is there's this change in relationship where because of my disobedience, I am provoking God to start behaving towards me in a way that otherwise He wouldn't behave towards me in that way. Now, read one more verse with me right here. Verse number 41, very important. "Yea," he says, "they turned back and tempted God." Watch this next expression. "And limited the Holy One of Israel." They restricted the Holy One of Israel, God. They provoked Him, they grieved Him, they tempted Him. And then finally in verse number 41, we find that they were limiting the Holy One of Israel. What does that mean? Well, I think one thing what that refers to is just a restricting of what God could have and would have done for them had they been obedient. All the good of the land that God would have given to them, all the blessings that God maybe would have bestowed upon them, all the things that God might have done for them, yet by their disobedience, they had limited God's work in their own life. They would never see the potential. They would never see what might have been. They would never see what could have been, because they have now limited God because they disobeyed Him, and thus they have provoked Him, they grieved Him, they tempted Him, and therefore finally they have limited Him And listen, that's exactly what we do in our lives. When we decide I'll live my life the way that I want to live my life, I'll make my own decisions, I know, but I'll do this anyway. Listen, we are provoking, we're grieving, we're tempting, but really we are limiting. You'd never know what might have been, what God could have done, what you could have accomplished. You'll never know that because of your own disobedience. One more passage, maybe this will help make sense to us. Turn back over to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 63. Isaiah chapter number 63, dealing with this same exact scenario. Isaiah chapter 63. Now remember that operative word that I told you back in Psalm 78 is that they had provoked God. The idea of provoking is to instigate, to start something. You know, if you provoke me, you're trying to start something. All right? You come up and you push me. Amen. You're provoking me. On a spiritual day, you're provoking me to pray for you. On an unspiritual day, when I haven't taken my medications, you're trying to get me to fight. All right? All right? And so they've provoked him by their disobedience. Watch it, Isaiah chapter 63 and verse number 10. But they, here's just recounting that same exact thing, those things that were going on, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, watch this change in relationship. He was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. Change in relationship. That's the most dangerous place you could ever arrive at as a child of God, is for you to step outside of the will of God for your life. What God has so plainly revealed to you, this is what I expect out of your life. This is what I expect out of your behavior. And for you to sidestep the will of God, listen to me, is the most dangerous place. And I think really, really one of the things that makes it so dangerous is that we're so unaware of the danger. And we think everything's fine, and we see the pleasure and the lights and the colors, and everything looks so much better here. And I just stepped one foot outside of the will of God, and look, it's amazing. And all the while, we don't realize exactly what Israel didn't realize, is that in sidestepping the will of God, God is now turning to be our enemy. He is turning to fight against us. He said, preacher, you think God would do that? You better believe God would do that. Now listen, God is not said to fight against them nor us in an attempt to destroy us. But he is said to fight against us to bring us back in that cooperative relationship with himself. Simply put, God will make your life miserable. He will make your life miserable. And somebody says, preacher, I sidestep the will of God all the time. And God never seems to make my life miserable. Maybe there's nothing there to fight for. Maybe there's nothing there to fight for. I'll read it to you. Mark it down. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse number 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Same scenario, mind you, in the New Testament. Children of Israel in the wilderness. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every, all-inclusive, every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, that means if you do wrong and God deals with you, then God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? In other words, if he's not chastening you, it's because you're not his. And he brings that more to light. Verse number 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. That's strong language there. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is you're an illegitimate child. You're a child that doesn't have a father. And he's not speaking in physical terms. He's just using physical terms to represent spiritual terms. He said that your spiritual father is not God if you can do wrong and get by with it. Not yours. You don't belong to him. You do not. If you're fine, if you're okay with breaking the heart of God in your decisions and life isn't becoming miserable for you. In fact, maybe you're beginning to really enjoy life right now. And you're none of His. You are none of His. I think one of the questions that I'm asked most in connection with this verse in Ephesians 4:30 is this relationship with 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Now, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 that we're not to quench the Spirit of God. Quench not the Spirit of God. And folks always ask me, is there a difference between grieving God's Spirit and quenching God's Spirit? And I would say, yes, absolutely, there is. There's a huge difference. I believe the quenching of God's Spirit is the result of continuous grieving of God's Spirit. To grieve is to distress. To quench literally means to extinguish or to put out. It is to live. To quench is to live without the flame of God's Spirit burning in the depths of our bosom. To quench God's Spirit is to do away with any sensation deriving from God's Spirit. You're numb to it. You're numb to it. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen quickly. But over time of grieving and grieving and grieving, and you not responding to the miserable life that God is giving you by virtue of the fact that He has turned against you and He is fighting against you, eventually you wind up at a place where you just don't feel it anymore. You have extinguished, you have quenched God's Spirit. Listen, church, this is a place that no child of God ever wants to be. Ever. If you're a genuine believer right now, you're thinking to yourself, I never want to get there. I never want to wind up in that situation. And thus we have the admonition, never to grieve Him then. And if you do, if you find yourself today and you do something that you know would break the heart of God, then make quick amends. Don't let it stay there. Don't let the sun go down on that. Deal with it. Go to God. And confess your sins and forsake them. Have mercy. Find a restored relationship. Don't allow your account with God to keep growing and growing and growing and growing. One preacher told me a long time ago, keep short accounts with God. Keep everything in the clear. Keep a right relationship. Walk humbly with your God. Listen, you and I can't afford to arrive in a place where we no longer feel the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You can't afford that. You're talking about making shipwreck of your faith. Well, what a horrible place it would be to wind up there. And so the answer to that, Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, is just don't grieve God. Don't break His heart. Don't do what you know wouldn't please Him. Be dedicated to living your life as an authentic believer. Let's stand this morning for prayer.